Amen. There's a great promise of the resurrection in that, the very passage that Peter used on the day of Pentecost to show the resurrection of Christ, that he did not leave the Holy One in the grave to decay as all others. And yet we know that Christ, being the first fruits of our resurrection, we have great hope of what we sing. As we now then turn to the third chapter, the wonderful epistle of Romans, as we continue through our study through this great, rich book, we will come once again to chapter 3, and once again, beginning at verse 21, we'll read through verse 24. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is none difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would send Your Spirit upon us and give us an understanding spiritually of the things that our spirits cannot understand apart from Your work. And we know that this is the Word of God, and we know these words are life, and this Word is truth. And we ask that You would sanctify us in the truth and give us the Spirit whereby we can understand not only in our heads, but accept it in our hearts. And we pray that these truths will become very rich to us, and that even in the course of the preaching and the receiving of the Word now, all of our hearts would be warmed with the gospel and be inflamed with the fire, the power of God. And we pray that You would energize us to be more sincere in our praise and more joyful in Your glory. And we thank You for the work of grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. A couple of years ago, I had a wonderful and unique opportunity to go to England and have some time with my family, part of my family, to enjoy something I've never experienced before. I've read about it. I've seen some things. And as we had opportunity to go over to England and experience some of these things for ourselves, I began reading travel guides and I began watching travel videos and preparing the way so that we would try to maximize our trip. And as we went over there for the 10-day period, we knew that we weren't going to see everything, but we tried to maximize what we could see in the areas that we visited. It was a time when we had an opportunity to spend a couple days in Cambridge. And in Cambridge, you can exhaust maybe some of the sightseeing attractions that you might want to see. We knew we wanted to see an evening, be a part of an evensong service at King's College in Cambridge. We used Cambridge as kind of a platform to then go out and see other things. We went to Oxford for a day, and only 8 miles up the road was the great Cathedral of Ely. And we had a great opportunity to see these sites as we lingered for a couple of days in Cambridge. I came back and I was telling a good friend of mine who knows the area well, who's been over there often, and who knows history well. And I was telling him of my little stay in Cambridge and how we got up to Ely. And and immediately the next question, what did you go over to St. Ives? No. Did you go over to Wisbech and the Fens? No. And I started feeling like, oh, wow, you know, I didn't stay long enough. And by these two leading questions, I felt like I missed a lot. And the conversation moved on from there. But I had a kind of sense of it. Oh, no. Well, I don't want us to journey too quickly out of Romans chapter 3 in this great, rich passage that is packed with deep theology and the cultural language of God's great salvation. We have to linger a little bit longer because there are more sights of the landscape to see. And so we're going to pay the innkeeper for another couple of weeks as we then journey out from this passage and we look more at the landscape of the beauty and the attractions and the landmarks of the culture of the great salvation that God has procured for us in Christ. And so as we come once again to chapter 3 and this passage, just expect that we're going to be here for a few more weeks because there's much to see. As we begin our study of this rich epistle a number of weeks back, we remind ourselves of the theme that he introduced us in Romans chapter 1, verse 6, when he speaks about not being ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for in it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he explains, for in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, he had to go on from there for the remainder of chapter 1 into all of chapter 2 and the majority of chapter 3 to show us why this is so important. To show us the necessity for this righteousness and the dilemma that we have being sinners and, by very definition, unrighteous. If you'll remember from previous week's discussion, righteousness in this most mundane sense of that word means a conformity to a standard. We illustrated it with righteous scales and righteous balance. And in the most mundane form of that word, conformity to a standard. But when we talk about God's standard, what he requires of us, he requires a perfect righteousness, and that standard is the law of God. And because no one has kept the law, we are all deemed unrighteous. In fact, the definition of sin includes this word of law and righteousness in 1 John chapter 5, 17. All unrighteousness is sin. And 1 John 3, 4 says, sin is lawlessness. And therein we have the power of sin, which is in the law. And yet, we have all failed to keep the law. Now, last week we considered the term justification. And if you remember, justification means to be declared righteous. If we considered then how God, who is a just and righteous God, can declare sinners righteous and still remain righteous and just himself, how can he do that? And we looked at that last Lord's Day. But I want us to remind ourselves of four truths from last week's message on justification. Let me just go over some things with you. And each week I'm going to continue to go back over and bring back up as a matter of introduction where we've been so we can begin seeing the pieces all come together. The four truths regarding justification that we looked at last Lord's Day. The first truth we found from Romans chapter 2, verse 13. And that is justification is a position. It's not a feeling. It is a position that results from being a doer of God's law. The second truth that we looked at from chapter 3, verse 20 is that justification is in God's sight a position before Him. In other words, it is in the sight of God a position of standing that we have before Him. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. It doesn't even matter what you think. It doesn't matter how you feel. It is a position before the sight of God in His presence and how He sees it. The third truth we learn from that same verse in chapter 3, verse 20 is, by the deeds of the law, no one is justified. It's a position of those who do the law, but because there's no one that's in this category, therein is our big problem. Justification is the opposite of being guilty, but the Scripture says we are all guilty. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all guilty. There's none righteous, no, not one. And therefore, we come to a fourth truth of justification in chapter 3, verse 24. We are justified freely by His grace. Now, God can justify us and still be just Himself because He can declare us righteous through His Son Jesus. Because of that great substitutionary work of His own Son, walking in obedience to the law, earning righteousness, and imputing that righteousness to us, taking our sin upon Him and dying on the cross, the penal demands of righteousness, then this great complete substitutionary atonement has been given to us so that when God can declare that we are righteous, He can declare that because of what His Son has done in our behalf. So it is through Jesus that God can reveal His righteousness to us. That's the great mystery of the gospel. That's the great power of the gospel, for in it, the righteousness of God, God's very own righteousness, is revealed in the gospel through Jesus Christ. The doctrine of justification, as you might remember, is a forensic term. It means that we are in a legal setting. That word takes us right into the courtroom of God, and there is God the judge, and here we are standing before the great judge of all of creation, of all of the world, the judge of judges. And we stand before God who judges, and He is going to give a verdict on everybody, whoever lives. It is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. So everyone will stand before this tribunal of God. And he will be judged. And as we think about this courtroom scenario and this word of justification, it then even takes us back to chapter 2 as we consider what God has told us already through the words of Paul in chapter 2 regarding His judgment. Now let's, by way of summary, let's remember what he said about the three things in the way that God will judge. He's going to judge according to three principles. The first principle we see in Romans chapter 2, verse 2, that God will judge according to the truth. Whatever God says, it will be true about us. However God judges, it's going to be actually true concerning you. The second principle of judgment that we see in chapter 2, verse 6, is that God will judge us according to our deeds. He will judge us on our actual performance. Now, folks, that's a fearful thing. Because we have all fallen short, and we have not at all come even close to the expectations of God and what He requires of us. That's a fearful thing, to be judged according to our own performance. But there is a third way in which God will judge us, and it's according to a different standard. And that is, if you will recall, in chapter 2, verse 16, He will judge us according to the gospel. Now, there is a judgment in which I can stand. For all who have received the gospel by faith, we will stand before God's tribunal and we will be declared righteous. God will be declaring something that is actually true in us. And God will judge us as though we have performed all of the deeds of the law. And He can do that and be just because of the work that Jesus has done in obtaining that righteousness and taking all of our sin upon Him and dying upon the cross, that penal demands of that sin, so that that righteousness is settled for the penal demands and the righteousness is given to us by which God will accept us. And then He can declare us righteous, and when He does so, He is saying something that is actually true of us. Now this is a righteousness that I now have, but not through personal merit, not with any kind of personal achievement. What God declares is true, and you know, that is a judgment of which I can accept. In fact, I desire it. In fact, that is the only way I ever want to appear before God the judge. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ. where he looks upon me and he sees the work of his Son and he declares me righteous, fulfilling all the demands of the law. And what he says about me is true, not because of my achievement, but because of Jesus. So we now come to see how chapter 2 and chapter 3 are coming together as this term of justification is introduced to us, and we're in God's tribunal courtroom, and we're standing before God, and this judgment will come, and yet we are now resting in this standard of the gospel by which will be revealed, which is revealing God's righteousness. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, and to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is being revealed. And that's exactly where we pick up in chapter 21, or chapter 3, verse 21, when the scripture there says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, is revealed." But now. That "but now" was that big sigh of relief after we've gone through the dark valley of the shadow of our sinful death, and we come to this "but now" that breathes in light and hope, and we see that "but now" the righteousness of God is, apart from that law and apart from the sting of all of this sin, is being revealed in Jesus Christ. And we come to this passage that introduces us to so many of these rich terms. And what I would like for us to consider here this morning in our remaining time is the great redemption. The great redemption that he speaks about in verse 24. "But justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." I'd like for us to consider two things that Paul does in chapter 23, 21 through 24. He shows us first of all, the humanward side, and then secondly, the Godward side in how to obtain salvation. Now, the humanward side, he says in verse 22, "even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe." The human side, of course, is faith. Now, faith is not a work. It is an action word, but I certainly don't want to place it in the category of works. It really is a persuasion. It is an attitude. And we are going to talk more specifically about faith and what saving faith is in the subsequent weeks. But it is this persuasion or this conviction of a soul in a particular posture that we have toward the truth that God has revealed to us. And faith, to have any value, it must have an object. In fact, you've heard it said many times from this pulpit, faith is only as good as its object. And that object is Jesus Christ. And so even if you have just a little inkling of faith, but the object is in Christ, that faith does avail unto you. It is not how much faith you have that gives us its value as much as its object. It must have an object, and that object must be correct. It is not the object that you believe of something you did. It is not something that you are resting in and persuaded that because you walked an aisle, or because you were baptized, or because you said this or you said that. Not because of the way you prayed, but it is the object of Christ. What are you seeing of Christ? What do you believe of Christ? What are you doing with Christ? Are you persuaded that He died for you? Are you persuaded and convicted that He rose again and gives you life? See? The object of your faith. What are you believing? What are you trusting? What are you persuaded and convicted in? Faith is only as good as its object, and the object must solely be in the finished work of Christ. So, that really is the human word side of obtaining salvation. Faith is simply the arms that receives the gift. It's the reaching out. It is not a work in and of itself. It is a fruit, really, of the Spirit of God that gives us the grace to receive this grand plan, this grand scheme and the work and the person. But let's look then and turn to the Godward side in verse 24. Verse 24 says, being justified freely by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This verse states a couple of things about God. It states how He saves us. And it also reveals to us a motive. Why does God save us? And one thing we need to be very clear. This is where a lot of us have issues and challenges in our presuppositions. Now, you've heard me say presupposition before, but a presupposition is really just a deep, deep-seated faith of something that we believe. Oftentimes, we don't even know its perspective. We don't know it. We just take it for granted. It's one of those axioms that we just believe is true. Everybody has presuppositions. Atheists have presuppositions. Everybody has deep-seated presuppositions. They're going to come to certain topics with these suppositions slanting and biasing their minds and their thinking. Well, the Bible is constantly working in us to transform our minds and to build our presuppositions on biblical truth and upon fact, and not based merely on what culture or we catch in other ways. So as we come, we need to have our presuppositions squared up with the Word of God. And one of the things that we need to be perfectly clear on is that God would be perfectly just and He would be none the less good if He did not save any of us. Any of us. We are all guilty. We are all deserving of death. We are all deserving of His eternal judgment for all of eternity, where His wrath is poured out upon us for our sins. We have earned our just desert, for the wages of sin is death. Okay? We have to be perfectly clear on that. The amazing thing is that God has decided to save some of us. The amazing thing is not only did He decide to, but then He worked out such a way that He can be just and still save sinners and remain perfectly righteous, and He does it through the death of His own Son. That's amazing. But God did not need to do that. God did not need to save you. And verse 24 states the reason in a negative way and also in a positive way. Being justified freely by His grace. And I want us to look at that for just a moment. Negatively, he states, we have been justified freely. Look at this word freely for a moment, because that word freely means without cost or without a cause. 2 Thessalonians 3:8, Paul uses this term as he was speaking to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, now, nor did we ever accept food from any one of you without paying for it. We didn't receive any food from you without cost. That's the word he uses there. He also uses the word, the scripture uses this word in a sense that means without a cause. John uses it this way. I think Paul also uses it over in Galatians the same way. But a very clear illustration of this, when Jesus says in John 15:25, they have hated me without a cause. So the idea here about freely is that God has justified us without a cause. Nothing in us that would cause God to justify us. Oh, wow, look how good He would be for me. Or I really see something inherently good in Him. Or I can use this guy. None of that. God has justified us without a cause within us. Now here's a real important principle. We really need to get this principle. Our salvation is more about God than it is about us. Man, that will drive all sorts of the ways you think and what we do, how we evangelize. And our salvation is infinitely more important to God than it is to us. And you think how great a salvation we enjoy, but it is God's salvation is infinitely more important to Him. But then he states it positively. By grace, by His grace. Now, grace is favor. In fact, it's favor we don't deserve. But it's not merely just favor we don't deserve. It's favor to a people who deserve exactly the opposite. Grace is showing kindness to people who deserve exactly the opposite. That's what grace is. And positively, God has a reason for doing this. Let's consider some of those reasons. In Ephesians 2:7, I'd like for us to, if you have your Bible, you can turn over there. You know the scripture well here. This is that great passage where Paul is revealing to us who we were, children of God's wrath, and then we come to understand that God is rich in mercy and He saves us. And then verse 2:7 says that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What is God doing? He is putting His grace on display. He is showing the world created and the invisible creation, the visible creation, the stones and the trees and all of His creation, He is showing everybody a manifestation of His grace. In fact, it is for His great name that He saves us. Ezekiel, I think, reminds us, I don't have the passages here, but I believe in Ezekiel chapter 20, I think again he says in Ezekiel 36, he reiterates this point. It's for not your sake I do this, God says, but it's for my great name's sake. I have done this, you have done this, you have turned away from me, and yet once again I have saved you. Why? For my great name's sake. Not because you deserve it. Why do I show this great love? Because for my great name's sake I have done this. And if we understand that God's salvation to us individually, to us corporately as the church of Christ, is for His great name's sake, He saves us for His name. Primarily our salvation is about God and His glory and the manifestation of His grace to all. It shows the world who He is. And particularly, He is showing us of this grace. And there was a work to be accomplished. And that work was in the Son of God. And that work He uses and summarizes and describes in this work, in this word called redemption. That word redemption is one of the most comprehensive terms that sums up our salvation. We tend to talk in terms of salvation. Yes, I was saved, or we might even talk about I was justified. But you know, the Bible uses the term redeemed to be the one comprehensive term that describes our salvation. So let's turn our attention there just for a few minutes, and I won't linger too long on this particular term, but let's think about redemption. This word that Paul uses in verse 24, that is showing forth the grace of our great God and showing how He is going about saving a people to demonstrate His grace. This word redemption refers to a releasing of somebody. It is used throughout the scripture and even in other ancient literature to release someone from captivity if they were taken in war. It is used to release someone in slavery if they were in bondage to slavery. Or it is used in releasing someone from a sentence of death. But it is always a term that is a releasing of someone in the paying of a ransom, a price, something that is precious and valuable that you are giving in return for that release. Redemption is not simply deliverance, but it is deliverance by a payment of a ransom. In John 8:34, Jesus is revealing the captivity of man when he says there that whoever commits sin is a slave unto sin. To whom or to what are we in bondage? It is to slavery. And it is to slavery to sin, of sin. We'll come to this more in detail in Romans chapter 6, but he tells us in several passages there in regards to our captivity that we are a slave to sin. In fact, we know this great bondage that we cannot burst this bondage ourselves. We even struggle in this bondage ourselves as we get our eyes off of Christ and we're not living by grace. We know that we can't overcome this in our own strength. And this is the captivity from which we need to be released, but that captivity will not come and deliverance will not come without a payment of a ransom price. And what would that take? Well, we've already read about it in Psalm 49 from a negative standpoint. None of them, no matter how rich they are, verse 7 says in Psalm 49, none by any means can redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For it goes on to say, the redemption of their soul is costly. See, the law and the prophets knew about this concept. When Jesus comes in chapter 20, Matthew, he says, you know, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And as he says, he comes to give his life a ransom for many. That word for then means more than just for the benefit of something. It really means he took their place. He gave his life a ransom in the place of them that they might live. And so the way we have life, the way we have redemption is the Lord Jesus comes in our place to be the ransom so that he then is doing the work. And that's why Peter sums it up as you read this morning, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot or blemish. As Paul was speaking to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he is exhorting these elders to take heed unto the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. That is the price of your redemption. That is the ransom price. It's the blood of Jesus Christ and his life. We were in captivity to sin. We were in bondage to death. The fear of death came upon us and we would stand before God in his tribunal and everything that he would say about us would be true. Every work and deed would be accounted for and we would be cast off into an eternal hell under his wrath forever if it were not for that ransom price of the blood of his own son. Folks, that's going to make that cup a lot sweeter in just a few minutes. Because that is the price of your ransom. Very quickly, I want to summarize what that ransom, what that procurement and the redemption has done for us. Ephesians chapter 1, there's four things I want to say here. Ephesians chapter 1, the scripture says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The first thing that we have in the redeeming work of Christ, in this redemption, in this paying of a ransom, we have the complete forgiveness of sins. In a moment, we're going to recite the Apostles' Creed, and you're going to recite, as you do every Lord's Day, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And the complete forgiveness of sins we can recite because of the very work of Christ and this redemption, and in that payment, we have a complete forgiveness of all of our sins. Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So he redeems us from the curse of the law, and that curse is the condemnation of the law for those who haven't kept it. It's the death sentence upon us. And Christ, through his redeeming blood, has redeemed us and has paid the ransom price to buy us out of the curse of all of eternity that the law stands over us. But now God can say, declared righteous. All of the deeds of the law have been met, because in you I see my Son. The third thing that he says in Titus 2:14, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. The third thing that God's redemption did for us is by all of the power of his redeeming blood, it took and slayed all of the power of sin in our lives so that now we can perform good works for God. We can now obey him. We love his law and we can be submissive to him and unto the place where we can be effective unto good works for him, because of the redeeming power of Christ. And the fourth thing he iterates here in this epistle in chapter 8, verse 23. And not only that, he says, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We are groaning in these earthly bodies. In Psalm 116, as we began our call of worship today, we reminded ourselves as we were reciting God's word back to him that precious in his sight are the death of his saints. And what a blessed thing to know that this life in which we now live is great with Christ, but we groan as long as we are in these bodies. One day when we go to be with the Lord and we die, and to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord, that is not the final day. That is not really the complete final act of redemption, but the final act of redemption is the redemption of the body and the resurrection, that Christ comes and he will resurrect this body, and by the price of his blood that he did 2,000 years ago, it is securing you your redemption of the body and your complete salvation. So when we put it all together, redemption is the most comprehensive term that we have for all of the reversal of the effects of sin in our life. We have the release of sin's guilt. We have the release of sin's penalty. We have the release of sin's power. And we have the release of sin's processes. And it was a high price that God paid for you in the blood and life of his own Son. So therefore, remember, folks, that you are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a great salvation. And we have only considered one aspect of it this morning as we look at this word redemption. The delivery and the ransom price of the blood of your own Son to free us from sin's guilt and its penalty and its power and its processes. And that we might have life, and we might have life full, and we have this life now in Christ. And how thankful we are for that tremendous redemption. May we remember and may we act according to the truth that we are not our own, but have been bought with a price. And may we glorify God in this life and in our bodies for as long as we have breath. And Lord, may we enjoy what you have done for us. May we never trample the blood of the covenant whereby we have been sanctified or count it a common thing. What a blessed truth it is as we now come around the table and celebrate communion and enjoy the richness of our fellowship with our risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, who has invited us to his table as we eat of the emblems of his body and of his blood. May we remember his great redemption and that we are free. We are free. And that we might stand in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.